First Chronicles chapter 11. First Chronicles chapter 11. Just want to read here concerning, I'm going to try and tie these things in as we go into the new, again with the same thought in mind of things that apply to the time that we're living in and this tremendous call to come together under God as a country in order to, well, defeat the enemy, in order to rid the world of evil, and so on and so forth. Now, before I begin, I do want to say this, and I want to make it clear as I can. I am not in any way speaking regarding the responsibility of government as entrusted and delegated to by God to wield the sword of temporal justice now and punish evildoers. I am also not in any way suggesting that government does not have the right and the moral right to protect its citizens. That is not in any way the direction that I am trying to take. And I want to make that as clear as I possibly can. Government does have the responsibility to protect its citizens with human carnal weapons, whatever that might be, and it does have God's entrusted authority to maintain order and punish wrongdoing. That is according to Romans chapter 13. The truth of that, that human government is thus ordained of God with those specific responsibilities, is what moved the Apostle Paul to say in his defense of his Christian faith and his message that he always strived to maintain a conscience void of offense, not only before God, but before man. And thus, he was subject to civil law. And he was obligated to civil law because should he disobey civil law, he would be disobeying God. And one day he would have to give an account to God for disobeying government. We as believers, therefore, are to obey the powers that be so long as that which they call us to obey does not call us to transgress the higher authority, which is God himself. So I trust that that's clear, and then with that I can move on. I am specifically trying to address a tremendous pressure of calling people to religious activity and to link religion and government today, calling on God to bless, calling on all people to pray, and linking a unique national standing under God as the foundation of expecting God himself to be involved in this nation's fight and so on against terrorism and so forth. This is what I am trying to address today. In the danger of patriotism, fervor, nationalistic zeal, sense of loyalty and devotion to our country, it is easy to go beyond and to find ourselves, well, walking and acting inconsistent with the revealed mind of God according to his purposes. One of the things that we established, tried to in the first session was how there are two comings of Messiah and they were necessary and heaven must hold Messiah until the time for judgment, for it is impossible for God to save at the same time that he judges. If ever the evildoer or the rebel is going to be saved, judgment, the end of evil, must be postponed. Christ came the first time to suffer, that people might be saved from the guilt of their sins, turn from their own way in their sin to personal faith in God through Jesus Christ, you see. And we live in a day of grace where this is the offer of God for all men, and we wait for the time that the Lord Jesus will return, and then when he comes, he will return not as he did the first time to suffer, but the second time will be in glory. And it's that time not coming riding on a donkey, but that time coming and riding on an animal of war. He comes to make war. Now, going into the Old Testament, I want to read in First Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 1. And this is the time that Israel, who had for a long time rejected David, hounded David, persecuted David, now came and gathered to David to make David king. And there is something interesting here as to what it was that moved them to do that. And in verse 1 it says, "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, Indeed, we are bone of thy bones and of thy flesh. Verse 2, also in time past, even when Saul was king, thou wast the one who led Israel out and brought them in, and the Lord thy God said to thee, Thou shalt shepherd my people Israel, and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." The emphasis that I want to make is that tremendous statement, "We are your bone and your flesh." And so the context there is one of David being one of them and they being as David in that sense. David not being a foreign king. David not being an alien being sent over them to rule for some foreign authority. David being himself one of them. And because he was one of them, they could own him as their own. This is a very critical issue when it comes to a human being able to turn from sin and from the heart trust God. It is interesting to notice that God brings people under his dominion, under his rule, through a man who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that God has called us to obedience. God has called us to trust him through how he has won our hearts in the person of the Word become flesh. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of this, doesn't it? And it speaks of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he became one of us. Therefore, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Not because he has elevated us. That is not the thrust of Hebrews chapter 2. Not because he has elevated us to the likes of himself. That is not what moves us to own him as our Lord and our King. It is the exact opposite, isn't it? It's that he came down to where we were sin apart. He came one of us. And this is how God himself has brought us under his rule and his authority. God become a man. And it is to the man Christ Jesus, who is also the Son of God, that we as human beings bow and own, and we can identify him with him and know he can identify himself with the feeling of our very infirmity. And the very one, therefore, that we come to and that we own and that we obey is one who can be touched with the sense of our weakness and our infirmity. And though he was a son, yet he himself learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And therefore he, as the Son of Man, was perfected, was developed, wasn't he? That God might prepare him and make him and bring him up to becoming a great and perfect high priest. These are glorious mysteries, aren't they? But the one that we own and trust is one who is one of us. Great, lovely mystery regarding these truths. Now, the other thing that I want to touch on is in Esther, the book of Esther. And this is another principle. And this is a simple principle, really, but it's very profound. It's linked to the everlasting gospel. And it has to do with something that the Lord Jesus, well, let me try and not get ahead of myself. But when we come to the book of Esther, I would like to turn to chapter 7. If you remember in the book of Esther, there was this fellow Haman. a prototype of the coming Antichrist. And this fellow Haman hated the Jews and wanted to extinguish the Jews. And he sought to destroy this one named Mordecai. And so Haman built gallows because he had conspired to hang Mordecai on those gallows. And now Haman, with all of his resources, with all of human power, with the sword at his command and so on, he found himself in dire straits. And right at the nick of time, the tables were turned, as it were, and when it seemed that all hope was lost, and everything was about to, come apart, well, you know what happened? A king couldn't sleep that night. Interesting how God uses indigestion to accomplish his purposes, doesn't he? Yeah. Anyway, we come to chapter 7, and we find the result of all this. It says, now, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Now I'd like to go to the book of Acts, please. And go to the book of Acts beginning in chapter 9. And as we come to this section of the book of Acts in chapter 9, verse 32, I want to suggest that this is the section in the book of Acts which wants to identify for us what Christian holiness is and how Christian holiness differs from, what holiness was in Judaism. And they'll have many things in common, but they'll have great, great differences. And so, as we come to this section of chapter 9, the reason that we can begin to believe that this has to do with holiness and that this is the section on holiness which goes from chapter 9, verse 32, through the end of chapter 12 and verse 24. But one of the things that give us clues has to do, number one, with verse 32. And it says there, now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now, let me just stop there and mention the use of the word saints. It is used four times in the Acts, and two of the times are used right here in this introduction to this section. The word saints, as separated one, as consecrated one. And so, the word that Luke prefers as disciples and so on is not used. But here, we have two of the four times that the word is used at the very introduction to this section. And so we have the second time down in verse 41. And that has to do with the raising up of Dorcas or Tabitha. And it says in verse 41, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, let me just make two quick comments here. This section begins first with the introduction of the story of Peter's travel. And the first half of the section will end with Peter coming back to Jerusalem. So Peter begins his travels, and his travels will take him all the way to Caesarea where Cornelius was. And that is where we have the Spirit of God coming down on Cornelius and Cornelius saved. And then from there, Peter going back to Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contend with him because he went into the house of a Gentile and he ate with him. And that is where now the first half comes to a close, where he explained to them why it was that he did what he did. And he explained to them how the Spirit of God was given to Cornelius, a Gentile, in the exact same fashion and manner and on the exact same conditions as it was to them, the Jewish believers. And now, rather than contending with him, those that believed rejoiced because God had granted repentance to life to the Gentiles as well. So they glorified God. So the first section of this section that deals with holiness has to do with Peter's trial. Now, quickly, we find in the first story that it has to do with this fellow in verse 34 named Aeneas. And Aeneas was a man who was paralyzed or impotent on his bed. And so we find that he had been so for 8 years, and in verse 34, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, first thing, how does Christian holiness differ from Judaism? Well, it's a very simple thing. The law, well, all it could do was really paralyze us, couldn't it? Because the law could tell me what to do, but it could never give me the ability to do it. You see? And so right at the very beginning, as we're introduced to this section, we find the wonderful beauty of the power that is found in Christianity to do good and to not do evil, you see. So that here was a man who was paralyzed and impotent, and the command now comes, arise and make your bed. The power to do what we could never do before. And what the law could not do, said Paul, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Christianity has a power that Judaism and the law could never give us. Now, this, let me bring in another thing, why it has to do with holiness, this section. And it has to do with this emphasis on make your bed. In other words, it has to do with works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What's verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, Christianity, Christian holiness, has much to do with good works. It's easy for me to get sidetracked at this juncture. Because you know how many times, well, I don't know if you have, but I have heard it, and heard it before, and it brought tremendous confusion into my life. It doesn't matter if I go out and murder somebody. I'm still going to heaven because Jesus paid for my sin. Have you ever heard stuff like that? And that's a great danger in that, you see. Because Christian holiness and the work of Jesus Christ, well, John said it this way, don't be deceived. He that practices sin is of the devil. For you know that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so, that is an interesting and a very necessary balance that we must have a proper understanding of. So, this issue of make your bed, good works. If you will look for a moment, look at verse 36. And in verse 36, you have now the second story in this section. And this has to do with Dorcas. And what was Dorcas characterized by? Verse 36, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Well, then the story goes on, and this one has to do with, well, was Judaism full of good works? Well, yes, it was. Just read the law of Moses. But how does the Christian gospel, how does the Christian faith, what is the power in Christianity that enables us to do more good works than were ever done or Judaism could ever produce? And here you have in Dorcas a type of the resurrection of the dead. And the wonder that the Christian is going to be able, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if he has laid on the foundation gold, silver, and precious stone, he will enjoy what? Eternal reward. And by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer in a fallen world and in a world set apart for destruction can give his life over and dedicate his life to good works for the glory of God. and know that we are preserving our life. And we can actually, well, you know what the Bible says, you brought nothing into the world, and you can take nothing out. Well, you better define what that means. Because, you know, I plan by the grace of God to take my children with me. Yes, and just like Noah moved with fear to the building of the ark, first reason, for the saving of his family. And I tell you, the Bible says this, that he that does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith. He is worse than an infidel. The first thing the gospel better do for me, as far as an area of good works, is to see to it that my children are saved. Oh, what it will be like to see them in glory. How important it is to have a godly home. So, we need to define what the scriptures mean. And obviously it's just talking about money and possessions here and now. Well, you can't take them with you. But the Christian can take his life with him. In that sense, can't he? And he can take his good works with him. And so here's Dorcas. And here she had done many good works. And when she died, well, all the widows were weeping and they found out Peter was nearby. And they go and get Peter. And lo and behold, they show Peter all the works that she had done. What an amazing thing will be that even there when we get to glory and we read about that heavenly city, the very gates of it are made of pearl. Pearl, speaking of suffering. What we've endured, the sufferings of this life, not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, you see. And so here's the scene of even the apostle admiring the works. And there are all those people that were benefited by Dorcas's good works. And he puts them out, and what does he do? He raises her from the dead. And the first thing that she experiences when she's raised from the dead is all those people whom she had helped while she was alive, there, giving what? Honor to her. And there, she found her works preserved. And those that through her life and her works had symbolically come to know the living God, well, she met them in glory. The Lord Jesus spoke of that too, didn't he? Make for yourself friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Oh, what an amazing thing it'll be to get to heaven and find that with our giving and so on and so forth, God used it to what? Save souls eternally, to adorn his heaven with. What motivation, therefore, for the Christian to do good work? Okay? So now, we're in this section of holiness and good works. Let me go on because I think it's very important. You come to Cornelius, and here's a definition of Cornelius in chapter 10, verse 2. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who, what? Charitable deeds, gave alms, good works. And so he gave generously. Now, as we consider that, I'm trying to show that every person mentioned here, or every group of believers mentioned here, good works is linked with them. And so we come to, well, verse 4, and when, chapter 10, and when he observed him, now this is, you know, Cornelius was praying and the angel, or he had a vision and an angel, verse 4, excuse me, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your charitable deeds have come up for a memorial before, well, before God." There it is again. You see, good works are good works, and God sees those who, well, fear him and who do good works. And they come up as a memorial before God. Abraham said it this way, "Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right?" And not only did Abraham say it that way, but in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul, speaking to those Christians who were in danger of giving up and going back and giving it all in, said, "God is not unmindful or unjust to forget your works." What you have done, you say. And so, what a tremendous encouragement this is for us. Now, as we go beyond Cornelius, we look at chapter 10, verse 37 and 38 for a moment, at Peter, when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, the description that he gives of the Lord Jesus to Cornelius. And it's interesting that he says, verse 37, "That word you know." Well, the word concerning Jesus Christ. which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about, what? Doing good. What a lovely description of our Lord Jesus to a man like Cornelius, who believed that God was good. And because God was good, he himself had a responsibility to be good and to please God. Now, this has nothing to do with our being good enough to earn or merit salvation. This has to do with our understanding of the character of God and what God himself is like. Now, having said that, therefore, we find Cornelius. Now, when we come to chapter 11, we find the church at Antioch. And in chapter 11, and by the way, the second half of this section on holiness begins in chapter 11, verse 19. And where the first section has to do with Peter's travel, the second section has to do, and this is important, it has to do with what is our attitude, what is the Christian response to persecution? What is the effect of persecution on the Christian gospel? And how do we react to it? It has to do with holiness, you see. And so in chapter 11, verse 19, it says, now those who were scattered after the persecution, you see, that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And so we find that because of that persecution that arose after Stephen, well, what did the Jews do, the believing Jews? They moved out, didn't they? And as they moved out, well, what went with them? The word of the gospel. And when the word of the gospel was preached, well, what was the effect of persecution? Souls were saved. Yeah. Now, here in chapter 11, just for a moment, there is therefore this church that is planted in Antioch. And, well, it says in verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And so, a description of Barnabas, verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. But now going on with the Antioch Christian, you find that verse 26, it is the first place where disciples were called Christians. And this is significant in this section. Why? Because it is the first time that both Jews and Gentiles were identified by the same name. And this is the first time that you have both Jew and Gentile called the same thing. They are Christians, okay? And so at that time, it says, verse 27, that prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, verse 28, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now watch what the reaction of the Christians was. Verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send, what? Relief to the brethren dwelling in Jerusalem. And not only did they determine to do it, but verse 30, this they also, what? Did. And so this section, again, has much to do with defining Christian holiness and what holiness is. Now there is another very important phrase that I find in this section. And it has to do with what the heart of true power for holiness is, which was brought to us in the first song. And it was, what? It is, make me to understand. Make me to understand what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. This is the power, isn't it, that stirs in us devotion to God. Yes? Moves us towards loyalty to God. And John says, we love him because he first loved us. And so we find in this section, right from the beginning, this phrase in verse, now we're back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and what did they do? Turn to the Lord. Oh, that's a lovely thing. Wednesday night we spoke in Acts chapter 16 about how God sent his representatives into Europe for the first time. And there we found Lydia, didn't we? And what did the Lord do to Lydia? He opened her heart. Salvation is personal, isn't it? And salvation is not only personal, but it has to do with a personal from the heart turning to what? To the Baptist faith? To the Presbyterian? No. To the Lord. And so you have this over and over again. For instance, verse 42 of chapter 9. And this issue about Dorcas became known throughout all Joppa. And, well, what happened? Many, what? Believed. Believed on who? On the Lord, you see. Yeah. How dangerous for believers, as we found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they start to this stuff about, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Paul. No. This is what Christian holiness is. It is turning to the Lord. It is faith in the Lord. It is dependence on the Lord. And so, we go on. Let me just bring this before our hearts over and over again. Now look at verse 48, please, of chapter 10. When Cornelius believed, and the Spirit of God fell on him, well, you notice what Peter did, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, you see. That's the one that they were baptized in. And then over again into chapter 11, please, and verse 20, again with this issue of the church at Antioch with persecution. Notice what it was that those that were scattered went about preaching. Verse 20. Some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching what? The Lord Jesus. And verse 21, and the hand of the, well, it was the hand of the Lord that was with them. And a great number, what? Believed and turn to the Lord. Now, when the news of these things gets to the church in Jerusalem, watch verse 23. They send Barnabas, and in verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart. This is what Christian holiness is. They should what? Continue with the Lord. Now, look at verse 24. For he was a good man, full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit, and a great many people were, what? Added to the Lord. Oh, may God help us to see the importance of this, of what it means to preach Christ. Now, let me just say something here in chapter 11 for a moment. In chapter 11, I want to show that from the beginning of Christianity, there was no such thing as Christians who were turned to the Lord being now brought under the authority of a foreign country or national religion. When the church at Jerusalem heard about what happened at Antioch, well, notice what the reaction was. Who do they think they are? Functioning as a church there in Antioch. Why haven't they come to see us? We didn't give them permission. Remember what they used to do? The Sanhedrin? Who gave you this? Authority. Or by what authority do you do what you do? No, sir, I tell you. Every believer who belongs to the Lord has a commission from the Lord to go and preach the Lord. And thank God, the Spirit of God is in the world, that He's at work in the hearts of men to convert human beings to the Lord. Notice what it is that Barnabas does when he gets there. There is no mention whatsoever of having to embrace the customs of the church in Jerusalem that are, obviously, I'm not talking about the Word of God, but man-made traditions and so on. There is no mention of having to align their function according to what the preference of another nation's Christians was. The instruction from Barnabas was for them to, with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. In other words, independent on Him. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, thank God for the wondrous privilege of gathering to the name and the person and no one else than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And all thank God for the promise that when we are thus gathered, He is there in a unique capacity in our very midst to lead, to guide, to supply, to furnish, to give a gift, and to supply everything that the local gathering of Christians might need. Our dependence must always be in the Lord. From the beginning of Christianity, there was no such thing as a central office or a denominationalism type of setup with a man-made center of authority that everybody had to follow and come under its authority. There is no such thing. Now, with that, therefore, what's beautiful is, again, what it says about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then notice what Barnabas does do. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus. You see? To seek Saul. Yeah. They needed what? They needed teaching from the Word of God. May God help us in the local church to endeavor to teach, preach the Word of God. That's what Christians need. And that is how we are edified, isn't it? And even Paul, when he departed and told the Ephesians that they would never see his face again, he said to them, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified." Oh, how we need the word of God, the highest authority and the authority for all manners of faith and our behavior and our doctrine are to be tied to and governed by the Word of God. Not national culture, yes? Not racial preferences or influences per se, but to the what? Word of the Lord. Okay, now, quickly coming back, oh my goodness. Quickly coming back to chapter 10. And I want to make a link here. In chapter 10, with what Peter does, remember this is the way of holiness. What is holiness? Christian holiness. Peter now, well, I'm not going to read over the account of the vision that he had and so on, and the all manner of beasts coming down from the sheep from heaven. I'm just going to go to the time that Peter comes to Cornelius' house. So we're in chapter 10 and beginning with verse 24. It says, "And the following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, 'For what reason have you sent for me?'" Now, let me just say this. Notice what Peter says. You know how unlawful it is for a Jew to go into the house of a Gentile. Now let's go back to Matthew 28. What is the commission of the Lord? Go ye forth into all the world. Yeah? Baptizing all nations, yes, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have taught you. How in the world can a Jew fulfill the great commission of going into all the world when he's not allowed to go into the house of a Gentile or eat with a Gentile? And so here you find that God himself is intervening, see? And he is intervening at a unique point in the development of Christianity and in the work of the spread of the gospel in order to set Christianity free from Jewish separation or Jewish isolationism that the gospel can go to all the world. This is something that God himself does at this juncture in history. Now, what is it that made what was before unclean now clean? It wasn't that God, by the death of the Lord Jesus, in any way altered the chemical makeup of any kind of food. No, it had to do with what God had declared unclean. In the Old Testament, God had certain restrictions on things that he declared unclean. Because if God says, this is unclean, what is it? It's unclean, isn't it? If God says, this is unclean, how do you make it clean? Well, let me tell you, all of a sudden God says, hey, it's no longer unclean, it's clean. What is it now? And why is it clean? Because the God who declared unclean and had the authority to do so also has the authority to now declare it clean. Okay. This is what's happening here. Why had God declared these things unclean before? That's an interesting study. It has to do with the way we raise our children. Why do we keep our children from watching or going to certain places and isolating them from certain influences? Because they're children, aren't they? And as children, we must protect them. We don't protect them because they're better than other people. On the contrary, we isolate them from these influences because they're just as bad as everybody else. And being just as bad as everybody else, if you don't isolate them and train them so that they can develop a certain power to now stand against these evil forces, well, your children will become just as wicked as all the influences that are all around them. And so with Israel, it was like that too, you see. In that sense, God had set these barriers for specific reasons. Not because they were better than anybody, but to preserve them from these influences in order that his purposes might be accomplished through that unique nation. But in Galatians chapter 4, we find that now something's happened. And it says that, well, as long as a heir is a child, he differs nothing from a slave, but is under what? Rules and regulations in his training. Yes or no? But when a child comes to sonship, maturity, oh, something changes now. Well, you don't run a adult son by the same principle of rule that you do a slave or that you do a child. And so Galatians chapter 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, you see. And until that time, we were, in that sense, kept under law. Yeah. But now that the son has come, a new principle has been unleashed. It has to do with the new birth, doesn't it? And when we trust the Lord Jesus, and we are saved, born again, we become sons of the living God. And now, because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. A new power has come in. A new power that does the work of keeping us separated. Yeah? Preserves us. How lovely the words, the Lord is my shepherd, He restores my soul. Oh, the wonder of being full-grown sons, having the Spirit of God in us. And it is that Spirit that now allows us and would allow Peter to be able to go in and mingle socially with the Gentiles and eat the food the Gentiles ate. For what purpose? That he could take the very gospel of the grace of God to them. Now he had a power that could preserve him holy for God. Amen? This is what's happening here with Cornelius, you see. And so now we notice again how Peter himself says, and I want to touch on these, verse 28. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. God himself intervened to set us free from Jewish isolationism in order that the gospel might spread to all the world. Can you imagine Jewish ceremonial religion, a hindrance to home, a hindrance to the spread of the gospel? And here, now God undoes it. And what we have, and it's important, is, let me go now to Peter's exact message to Cornelius for a moment. Verse 42, chapter 10. Peter says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, that's Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Note at the exact moment that the Spirit of God falls on Cornelius. It is linked with what gospel message? The very message of how God can save guilty, even devout people like Cornelius. Even people that do good, you see. Even though God is not a respecter of persons, and he doesn't care what nation or what race you're from or what ethnic origin you're from, God is not a respecter. He doesn't receive somebody on the basis of what their ancestry is. Yet at the same time, no one can be saved by their works. And the same way that God is not a respecter of persons and doesn't receive people on the basis of national privileges or whatever, he also declares all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. So what is at the heart of true Christian holiness? Number one, an understanding of sin. Nobody will ever be saved until first they are lost. You must know you're lost. Where do we understand how lost we are? What we did to Jesus Christ and the Son. Man took the holy, lovely, spotless Son of God who went about doing good, and they what? Denied him, and they betrayed him, and they nailed him through. An understanding of sin, an understanding of God's holiness, an understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus that he did for sin, and then entering into that personal need of forgiveness and receiving that forgiveness directly from God himself through his Son. That is the name Cornelius is baptized in. So this is what leads to Christian holiness and what is true Christian holiness. An understanding of sin, of what I am, an understanding of God and His holiness, an understanding of the provision God has done for me to be forgiven. All the power of forgiveness. All the power of forgiveness. That's what we sung about. Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for Thee, the Holy One, to forgive me. And then notice this, the Holy Spirit. You can never be holy without receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we have again what Christian holiness is. Now, as I come to that, I've got to move on quickly. And let me just move on quickly. But move on quickly with something said at verse 34, because it's critical. It says this, and by the way, I'm sorry, but by the way, notice that when Peter comes to Cornelius, what happens when he comes to Cornelius? Cornelius falls down to what? Worship Peter. What does Peter do? Lifts him up and says, stand up, for I, even though I'm a Jew, I'm also a man. Is that what he says?
You said that.
stand up, for I also am a man.
Yes.
God is not a respecter of person. Something's happening here. Yes. It's what Ephesians 2 talks about. It is the crumbling of that middle wall of man. It is it's coming crashing down. And Peter is being taught of God this. This is God doing something. Man couldn't do that. I can't declare this. This is God doing something. And not only God doing it, but showing it to Peter. And notice what he says. I myself am a man. No respecter of person. And then notice the second thing, that he says that to him even though he was an apostle. And even though he was an apostle and had the office of being an apostle.
Well,
as far as his standing with God, he was on what?
The exact same level.
None of this stuff about honoring me because I am the reverend. You know where I'm going with that stuff. And then the other thing, no, absolutely, you know, he was in a, none of that stuff. And then notice the other thing, that the next thing he goes on to say is, verse 28, you know, it was unlawful for me, for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man, what? Common or unclean. Here's the third thing that Peter said, God has to correct me too. And even though I'm an apostle, my utter dependence is on God. You know, isn't it true that it's those that are humble and in tune with the Lord and the grace of God in their life who know how much they need to be corrected that are the ones who so effectively communicate the grace of God to God. God help us in that sense, don't we? And then finally, notice, Peter could not call any man common or unclean. Now in verse 34, Peter now says this, and these things are all linked with Christian holiness. And anything that is in the way of these truths and principles here is in, at some level, an attack on Christian holiness. You start putting titles on men. You start elevating men. You start putting robes on men, special dress on men. It is an attack on what true Christian holiness is. It is an attack, ultimately, on the blood of Christ and the priesthood of all believers. I can't go there. Verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, watch what he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. What we have here is now Peter understanding that Jews and Gentiles must be saved on the exact same ground. Paul spoke of it in Romans chapter 11. For God hath concluded all men in unbelief, in order that he might have mercy upon all. This is what he's understanding here, you see. And this is something God has shown him. This is critical to the gospel message. I link chapter 10, verse 34. God has shown him, in other words, a showing of something that God himself personally did by intervening with what happens in chapter 12. And I'm trying to come to the thrust here. And in chapter 12, remember now we're on the second part of holiness. And in the second part of holiness, it has to do with the effect of persecution. What is the effect of persecution on the gospel? Well, remember what Paul said in Philippians 1 when he was in prison. He said, the things that have happened unto me have happened rather for thee. Furthering of the gospel. And this is something God has to show us, you know. Because every instinct within us says, when we are attacked, we've got to. Yeah. This is something that doesn't come natural, you know. That the things that have happened to me got beat up and kicked and slapped around and whipped and put in prison. It's actually furthering the gospel. I tell you, God's the only one who can show you something like that. And I'm not sure. I believe it. God help me live it when it happens to me, when it does happen to me. And so now, we come here and we find that here is persecution. And then, again, look at now, chapter 12, verse 1. And we go on with this unifying issue of persecution and its effect on the gospel. And so verse 1 says, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. What did he do? Verse 2. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Please mark that terminology, with the sword. But notice what the persecution now did. It killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now something else which is important to notice. That persecution had now spread. And it had spread beyond what Peter encountered in Acts chapter 4. Remember? When they took him and they set him in the midst. And now the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authority, religious authority, said, by what authority do you preach? Or by what power did you raise this man from the dead? Now the persecution spreads, doesn't it? And what does it spread to? It spreads to civil government. It spreads to Rome. It spreads to Herod. And how does it spread to Herod? It spreads by the influence of religion mingling with civil power to use civil power to accomplish its end and to eliminate its opposition. That is a very important issue to get hold of. How does this persecution spread now? It spreads by religion now linking with civil government and using civil government and civil power to further its aim and eliminate that which is against it or it opposes. Notice what it had the power to do. It had the power to kill James with the sword. Now, it doesn't stop, but notice now this, verse 3. And when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, well, he proceeded further to seize Peter. And, well, you know what happened. He was put in prison. But notice verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but what was going on? Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. I just want to show that, well, do you think it's possible that the killing of James with the sword had an effect on the Christian's prayer life? But now here's Peter in prison. Now we've got to again now start thinking about what is Peter thinking. If you remember back with Cornelius, how God showed Peter, how God showed him, how Peter now perceived. Say, what is Peter thinking? Well, Peter's thinking this. They just killed James with a sword. And I'm next. And you know, it was bad enough when, well, the Sanhedrin opposed us. But now this persecution has gotten a lot bigger and a lot more dangerous. And now it's the very hand of Rome. Here's Peter in prison. Seemingly totally powerless. And the question that's got to be going through his mind is, if I don't compromise with the Jewish religion, how will the gospel message ever survive? Does the gospel message survive by compromising? Does the gospel message survive by watering down so that the opposition against it from the hand of the religious establishment and the hand of civil government be eased? How will the gospel survive? Because I tell you, the envy and the jealousy of the Jews and seeing Gentiles come to old Jehovah their God was so great, they hated it. They wanted that wall there. We're good. We're the best. How will it ever survive? Well, you know what happened. Well, God intervened. And God intervened, and all of a sudden, Peter, well, he was sleeping and so on, and you know, there's an angel, but Peter thought, this is a dream, man. This can't be true. But you know, it was true, wasn't it? And it has a lot to do with our thinking, too. Oh, how hard it is to believe when things are going hard, and when there's suffering, and when there's pain, that in that pain, and in that suffering, and in that hardship, God is faithful, and God is doing good. God help us to be able to believe that. God help me to be able to believe that. But therefore, Peter is now, well, released from prison, and when he's released from prison, it goes on, verse 11, and it says, And when Peter had come to himself, he said, that's linked to chapter 10, verse 34, something Peter learned, something he knew God showed him, something he now understood. Watch what he said. Now I know for certain that the Lord. Who are we to continue with? The Lord. Who are we turned to? The Lord. What is a Christian? One who believes in the Lord. Who is our dependence on? The Lord. What does it mean to be holy? To walk with the Lord. Watch Peter. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel, and notice, not has delivered me from prison. No. Has done what? Set me free from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. And this is what Peter learned that day. Oh, my friend, he learned this, that, oh, thank God, the gospel does not need us to defend it like Muslims must defend their Islam. You see, they don't have a God who will fend for himself. Oh, thank God, our God will contend for him. Thank God it's him, I tell you. And whether he allows the sword to kill James, I tell you, he'll use it for the furtherance of his purpose. Or whether he directly intervenes and sets us free from the actual dominion at that moment of the opposition like he did Peter, the ultimate effect is this. The word of God is not bound. It is the Lord who will preserve. And it is the Lord who will preserve the gospel. And it is the Lord who will preserve his people. And for how long will this condition go on and remain of civil government against the gospel? Well, it'll go on as long as the Lord allows it. And you see how this goes on. And it goes on with Herod in verse 20. And let me take you there. Well, in fact, let me just, I'm sorry, but let me show you two things. Look at verse 16. Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were what? Astonished. Same word as when the Holy Spirit what? They were astonished at that too, you know. And now they're astonished at what? Peter wasn't
dead.
Peter was free. And notice verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. In other words, implication, he declared to them what all this meant. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the It is part of our Christian message, isn't it? When will this world be set right? When will evil be put to an end? When will suffering end? And who's the only one who could put an end to it? Who's the only one who can turn this world right? What is none other than the Lord himself. How long will he let it go on? I don't know. But I do know this. It will end when he meets him. And so you have this little picture here of Antichrist. And you know, Brother Gooding makes this comment in his book. He says, when religious authorities use civil government to further their aim, well, it won't take long for government to believe their God. For if religious leaders need civil government to survive, well, civil government will believe their God. That's where it's all headed, you know. And in this whole thing about coming together to rid the world of evil, no, we won't. And in this whole call, you see, to come together and unify our forces under common causes and for common purposes to rid the world of evil, to create a society where there is peace and there is safety, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. And that is what evil is. Evil is man solving his problem without God. And so, how long does the opposition go? How long will it continue like this? Verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Here's the message, my friend. Christianity is set free from the expectation of the Jewish people and Herod. Christianity must be set free from politics. Christianity must be set free from being identified with any national culture or national religion or racial influence per se. Because the heart of Christianity is people who turn to the Lord. And how can I turn to the Lord if the message that's being preached to me is an American cry? Yeah. Or a Cuban cry? Or a black cry? Or a white man cry? We preach Christ and Him crucified. The gospel must be free. For unless it is free, how can men in a world of so much mistrust, in a world of so much violence, of so many lies, of so much perversion, of so much use of the name of God to pervert and corrupt and abuse and oppress, how will men ever repent and turn to the Lord if it's not the true Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the only Creator God, whom they are turning to, and not involved and wrapped around with all the baggage and garbage of what? National preferences, cultural preferences, and so on and so forth. The gospel is preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel must be free. And here is the Lord saying that it is not Christian holiness to do what the Jews did, to align themselves with politics and government, to try and reform the land, and to try and make the country, well, what God wants it to be. And there is no such thing as the Christian gospel bringing in the kingdom, my friend. The only one who can bring the kingdom in is the Lord Himself when He comes. Let me read to you quickly, if I may, a little thing. It says, evangelist calls attacks a wake-up call from God. Religious broadcaster Pat Robertson on Monday called the September 11 attacks a wake-up call from God and said the nation can shield itself from future attacks through a spiritual revival. The Lord is getting ready to shake this nation. We have not yet seen the judgment on America, Robertson said. This thing that happened in New York was child's play compared to what's going to happen. It was a great tragedy. It tore at our hearts when we saw that suffering. But it was a wake-up call from God. Robertson also said he stood by a statement he released after the attacks in which he said that Americans had insulted God by, among other things, allowing abortion, homosexuality, and rampant internet pornography, and that God Almighty is lifting His protection from us. Spiritual revival. No mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, we can turn every person from every sin known. And if they have not Christ, they are doomed under the judgment of God. There is no such thing as America being any different in and of itself from any other nation. And this thing about the judgment of God being on America in a way that it wasn't before and it is now is utter rubbish. This is not Christian holiness. What a horrible thing it is to call for a spiritual revival and not mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us, and may God shield us from this thing. What is the Christian faith? Well, Revelation 13. If I might just turn there for a moment. Regarding this opposition and so on. There is no blessing from God. There is no shielding from God apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this apparent reference that if we clean up our act as far as our external sins, we'll get the blessing of God on us again. Let me ask you something, Christian. Can you get cancer?
Yeah.
Is it possible to be murdered? Do you think there were born-again believers that died in the world right now? What is our motivation for holiness? Revelation chapter 13. In this context of the great Antichrist coming in the latter time and the tremendous power he has given to hurt God's people. It says, verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Behold, Haman's gallows, which he prepared for Mordecai. Then the king said, hang Haman on it. And then was the king's wrath subsided. Oh, hear the words of the Lord Jesus when he was taken on his first coming. Peter draws the sword. Oh, and he says, put the sword away, for they that live by the sword shall also perish by the sword. Oh, what a Savior we have, who committed himself to God, to him who judges righteously, and allowed the sword to fall on him, that us his enemies might be saved. How long? Well, I don't know, but I'm glad he hasn't come yet in this sense. I've got an unsaved mother, you know. Oh, I want her saved. How long? I don't know. But I know he's coming. And I know when he does come, I tell you, Herod, who killed James with a sword, well, the sword's going to fall on. That is the faith and the patience of the saints. May God help us in this day that we live in to be careful and to remember that the only salvation there is and the Christian responsibility is preach Christ and him crucified. Blessed be the name of our God who contends for himself and who is able to preserve us even to the end. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. Our Father, we give thee thanks and we do say, blessed be the name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our Father, we thank thee for sending a Savior. And that's who he is. He is the Savior. And Lord, we thank thee that he is also the Lord. And Lord, we thank thee that he gives opportunity for men to be saved. And yet it is him who will come again. And he himself will put the end to evil. He will, O God, usher in his reign. And we do say, even now, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father. Help us to walk, understanding, filled with knowledge, that we might be able to fully please God, to walk consistent with what his purposes are. We do commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.